So we learned this week about the election, didn't we? And I was listening to a few pundits talking, and they said that each party, because we've got such short attention spans nowadays, they're not just thinking of a slogan, they're thinking of a word to sum up their whole campaign. One word they want to centre their message around. So with Labour, it's pretty obvious, it's the word change. And so if you look back and you see Keir Starmer's first speech on the podium, he's even written the word change. They want to get across that everything's going to change, everything's going to be different. They have Labour in charge. And for the Conservatives, apparently the key word is security. So that covers a whole range of different things. International security, border security, financial security. I don't know whether either of those things are true or anyway going to happen, but there's a sense in which these words are trying to simply sum up a complicated message. And I felt as I was looking at this passage during the week that we almost need to do the same thing with these complicated passages, because they're in each of the stanzas, each of the what we'd normally call a verse of a poem, there are words in each of them that stick out, which summarise the main message. There are kind of three anchors that you can ground the truth of these passages in. And they're good ones to take away, to reflect on about your own relationship with God. The first word in verses 49 to 56 is the word remember. Remember. So remember, remember. That's what you've got to do. And then you've remembered the first point. There are three groups of people that he says remember or don't remember. We see that God remembers. He says, I remember. Obviously, we're meant to pray along with him. And he also says, the wicked don't remember. So first of all, God remembers. Verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. He asks God to remember his promises. Now, it seems a weird thing to ask God to remember. After all, he's omniscient. It's not like he's ever forgot anything. He has always known everything about everything. But I think God is stooping to our comprehension here. He doesn't need reminding, but when we pray, we should be drawing comfort from the fact that he knows his promises. Think of it like this. Imagine a poor man. Met a king, and the king said to him, come to my palace and I'll give you 1,000 pieces of gold. And a man eventually humbly comes to the palace and he says, Lord, will you remember your promise to me and give me that treasure which I don't deserve, but you graciously offered. Well, that's the picture here. He's not saying remember because you've probably forgotten God, but he's cashing in that promise, as it were. He's saying, your word gave me hope. I had hope for the future because of what you said. He's not doubting God's ability to fulfill those promises. Rather, those promises are the basis of the prayers that he prays. When you come to God, he's never going to have forgotten anything he's promised in his word. If he promised to forgive sin to all who confess, he'll forgive sin to all who confess. If he promises that the Lord Jesus will come, and the Lord Jesus will eventually come. So claim his promises. Ask him to remember them as you pray. And know that he always does. As well as reminding himself that God remembers, he also says, I remember. In verse 51. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. As a root laid out in God's word. And he says, I'm not going to turn away from it. I'm not going to go in some other direction. I'm going to keep on that path. Verse 52, I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. He's bringing these laws to his mind. He's remembering them. He's drawing comfort from them. Verses 54 to 55, he says, wherever he is, this law is his hope. Your decrees are the theme of my song wherever I lodge. In the night, Lord, I remember your name, that I might keep your law. Perhaps you can think yourself of times where you've had a sleepless night. That's clearly the implication here. Perhaps he's sleeping on a rock, on the run, maybe he's hidden in a cave, wherever he may be, maybe even in a prison cell. He notes that wherever he may be, the name of the Lord can be brought to his remembrance, and whenever he is, in the middle of the night or in the daytime, he can draw upon the truths of God's word and find comfort in them. Now, when he says remember here, it's a deliberate thing. It's not just, oh, that idea popped into my head in the middle of the night. Oh, well, won't you look at that? No, this remembering is active. He's sort of saying to himself, don't forget what you already know about God. It might seem like disobeying God's word is the way to go, but remember what he said. Remember the promises he's given. We do that when the darkness of suffering or temptation falls upon us. We actively call to mind God's word, perhaps by verses we've literally memorized, perhaps by opening the scriptures, perhaps just remembering the themes. And this is in contrast to the arrogant. So God remembers, I remember, but the wicked don't remember. Verse 51, the arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. Verse 53, indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. It's not just that they never knew what God's law was, they forsook it. They once had it and then they kind of threw it away. Notice how they're described in verse 51 as arrogant, because that is the height of arrogance, isn't it? God has said in his word what you should do, and it is arrogant to think you don't need that or that you know better than God. The nature of sin is arrogance, it's pride. The more highly you think of yourself, the less highly you will think of God's word. And that means that we should be a people of remembrance too. We need to remember what God has said. We need to remember what God has done. And we need to call it to mind. Sin's nature is to forget. It's to forsake. And we need to be committed to doing the very opposite of that. Part of relationship with God is remembering. Now, unlike God, we don't hold on to everything automatically. Remembrance takes practice. And that's why so much of our worship, both personal and corporate together, is repetition, isn't it? We read the Bible again. We pray very similar things to what we prayed last week again. We sing again and again. The same truths, different angles. But the point is that remembering is a good thing. It's what we need. We as human beings are prone to just wander off to this and that and the other, whereas we need worship of God to draw us back to what we already know. Let me give you two examples of where memory might help. Let's imagine someone is struggling with the idea that their sin is forgiven. Now, their emotions will rise and fall like a roller coaster, won't they? And what they might need is maybe even just a verse to hook their heart upon. And maybe there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They might memorize that verse, bring it to mind, think through the words. Condemnation, that's what I feel like now. I feel like I'm condemned. But there isn't any condemnation because I'm in Christ Jesus. Whatever it feels like, whatever the lies of Satan may be, I'm not condemned because I'm in Christ Jesus. Or perhaps someone might be struggling with lust and they might remember the story of David and Bathsheba. Not the verses per se, but they might remember the events and they might say, look at what David did. Look what the consequences of his sin was. That will be the same with me. I could tear my life apart with this. Don't do that. Remember what happened. Deliberately calling that helpful information to your mind is a good way to keep the way that God has put you on. And who's the greatest example of this? Well, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? When he was in the desert being tempted by Satan, he called to mind the scriptures, which seems bonkers, doesn't it? Because every word that came out of his mouth was God's word. But he remembered the truth. Even on the cross, he's reciting the scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. He's mulling over the truth, knowing that his God will remember him and raise him from the dead. If our Saviour needs to do that, then we should do the same. So that's our first one. Remember. The second word to take away today, in verses 57 to 64, is the word you. Now, throughout this psalm, there's a lot of yous, and especially in the heth section. The psalmist is obsessed by God, the you he prays to. So he starts off by saying, "You are my portion, Lord. You are my portion." Imagine a birthday cake that's cut up into five unequal pieces, and the birthday boy is asked to choose his portion. He's going to go right for the biggest piece, isn't he? "And I want that piddly little bit. I want that big chunky one with a good bit of icing on it." Well, that's what the psalmist says. He says, look at the world. It's almost like there's these various portions you can have. You can have wealth. You can have popularity. You can have relationships. You can have comfort and ease. Or you can have God. "That's the piece I want," he says. "I want God. God, you are the portion I want." And that's what true Christian faith is like. It wants God above anything else. There is a kind of religion that sees God as like a genie in a bottle. A genie in a bottle, you make three wishes to and he answers you. But you don't have a relationship with the genie, do you? You don't worship the genie. The genie, certainly in the Disney version, has chains on, doesn't he? Because he's a slave. He's a slave to your wishes. And that's what many of us want God to be like. Just give me the things of this world and then I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, God is not a genie God. No, we want God more than anything else. Not his gifts, but him himself. The psalmist doesn't want a genie God. He doesn't want a God who gives him stuff. He wants God himself. Verse 57, "You are my portion, Lord. I have promised to obey your words. I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise." Don't be satisfied with stuff. Be satisfied with God and him alone, seeking his face. On the edge of the promised land, the Israelites had sinned by making the golden calf. You might remember that story. And God tells Moses that he will let them have the land, but he's not going to go with them. And what does Moses say? He doesn't say, "Great, where's the milk and honey?" No, he says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." It's as if Moses is saying, "I don't want the promised land. I want you, God. And take us to hell if you like, as long as you're with us." That's what we're to pray for. We probably have recited the idea that money doesn't buy happiness, but do we realize that nothing brings happiness except for God? Health won't bring you happiness. Marriage won't bring you happiness. Kids won't bring you happiness. Even heaven, if God wasn't there, would not bring you happiness. Nothing will bring you joy except for God himself. So don't come to God for something else. Come to God for God, because in him is where all true joy and happiness comes from. Now that has two side consequences for our psalmist. He's obsessive. Because he's obsessed about God, he's obsessed about God's commands. Verse 59, "I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes." So I'm not going my way anymore, I'm going to go your way. "I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands." He's running. We've seen that language before. He's hastening. He's not delaying. Verse 61, "Though the wicked bind me with ropes, I will not forget your law." Nothing is going to keep me from chasing after you because you are the most precious thing. "At midnight, I rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws." And verse 64, "The earth is filled with your love, Lord. Teach me your decrees." The world is chock full of beauty and the gracious gifts of God. And since that is true, he says, "I want your decrees. I know you are a God of love, and therefore I want your word more than anything else." So that's one implication. He wants God, and therefore he wants God's word. And also, he wants to be with God's people. Verse 63, "I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts." Loving God doesn't make us isolated, like the monk on a mountain just contemplating the divine. No, if we love God, then we love God's people as well. And that's made clear in the New Testament as well. So in 1 John 4 verse 20, it says this, which is quite shocking when you think it through. "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister, i.e. a Christian, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Is that crazy? You can't love God if you don't love God's people. That doesn't mean there's not bumps in the road and challenges in our relationships, but if you claim to love God and you don't love God's people, you really have not known what it is to love God. Now, Psalm 190 is the positive side of that. It's saying, God, I love you so much that anybody else who loves you is the person I want to be around. We see that in all of life, don't we? If you love a football team, you want to chat to people who enjoy the football team. If you're a fan of a certain author, you'll enjoy talking to other people about the book that you enjoy. That's how it should be with God. If we love God, we want to talk to his people about him. So all of this comes back to that key word, you. I don't want your gifts, God. I want you. Is that your prayer? Because the more it is your prayer, the more your prayers will be answered. If God is your portion, then you will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Again, Jesus was utterly focused on the divine you. God was the focus of his life. God was his greatest treasure, and God was the one he drove everyone towards. God was his greatest portion, and he always pointed to him as our great portion too. So our first word was remember, our second word was you, and the third is good. By the way, they don't go together. Remember you good is not what the point is. They're just individual words. So remember you and good. So there's five times the word good comes up in these verses, in verses 65 to 72. Here's the first time, verse 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Most of us want what is good, don't we? How do you define what is good? What is the right thing to pray for? What is the right thing to do in every situation? Well, for this man, good is what accords with God's word. God's word defines what good is, and that's what he wants. Verse 66, teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. He says, God, your judgment is good. You know what good is, and I want whatever it is that you want. Have you ever been to a restaurant with a friend, and they've been there before, but you have no idea what any of the food is like? I don't know, it's like Korean Mexican fusion or something. And you look at the menu, it's all just gibberish. And you say to them, just tell me what's good. Tell me what I should order. Well, that's the way that it is in our lives as well, in this world. We look at our lives and we say, God, I don't know what I'm going to be doing in this situation. You tell me what's good. You tell me what I should be doing. You tell me what I should love. And we come to God's word for him to correct us and show us how we should be wanting to live our lives. How does God's goodness come? One of the most amazing ways is by affliction. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I recently became afflicted, and that's actually shown me that your word is better than my way. We see the kind of thing he went through in verses 69 to 70. Though the arrogant are smeared with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. He's being smeared, he's being attacked by unfeeling people. But he actually comes to see this as a good thing. Why? Verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Before the affliction came, he disobeyed. And affliction drove him back to God, back to God's word. And that actually made the suffering worthwhile. He's not saying, as we've talked a thousand times before, he's not saying that the suffering in itself was fun and enjoyable. He's saying that the affliction drove him to God's word. And that is what made it worthwhile. Verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. I wonder whether he did have that money taken away from him. I don't know. It might just be a metaphor, or maybe he did lose thousands of pounds. Certainly Christians have done over the years. But for him, it doesn't matter that the money is drained from his bank account, or if it did drain, because God's word is more precious to him than all the wealth in the world. How does he know what ultimate good is? Well, it shows us in verse 68. You, God, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. The definition is of good is what God is, and the definition of what we should do is what God says. There are many times in your life when you'll say, I don't know what to ask for, I don't know how to live. But you can take up as a prayer, verse 68, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. I don't know, Father, I was raised in sin. What you say sometimes seems wrong to me, but I know that my eyesight is dodgy, so let your word be like the glasses that show me the world as it really is. Now, verse 71 is an astonishing phrase, isn't it? It was good for me to be afflicted. Now, let me be clear. I don't think, notice that this is, remember, the meditations of an individual thinking before God. It's not the most helpful thing when someone's in suffering to walk up to them and say, hey, it's good that you've been afflicted. That doesn't often work well. They need to come to see that for themselves by coming to God's word and learning from God's word. And some of you will know this. You'll look back and you'll say, at the time, it was the worst thing imaginable. Now I look back and now I see that it was good to be afflicted because I learned something through it. And certainly in eternity, that will be the way it is. God is the creator of all that is good, and we entrust to him all that's in our lives. Again, Jesus is the deepest example of this. His judgment was good because he was God, and he had God's judgment. He always did what was good and right, and it was good that he was afflicted, because from that affliction came the saving of many lives. Today, you have three things to hold on to this week. Shouldn't be hard to remember. So remember, take God's truth, hold it within you, bring it to your mind and meditate on it. I might have said this before, forgive me if I have, but there was one person who talked about taking God's word like a sweet and just sucking the goodness out of it throughout your day. Take God's word and suck out the goodness from it. Remember, and then you, make God your portion. Say, God, I want you, not your gifts. I want you. And then thirdly, want what is good. Recognize that God is good and ask him to teach you what is good. And if you seek those three things, life won't always be easy, but you will have what is most precious. Because it says in verse 72, the law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold.